How are we doing this morning? Good. Glad you're here today. If this is your first Sunday here, we're in the third week of our series we're calling Selfless. If you missed any of that, you can find all of it in our app or go directly to our YouTube page and just click subscribe to that and check out our on-demand content. It comes out every Tuesday, and you can get the new Victory Worship single, You Give Life. It's dropping this Friday, so just subscribe on YouTube and get all the fresh content our team comes up with. To catch you up, the premise of this whole series is simply this, what if, there you go. The key to self-improvement isn't thinking more about yourself. Hey, I want to make my life easier or my life better. What if it isn't thinking more about yourself, but what if it was actually becoming selfless? Like, what if that was a thing? And so with that in mind, here's the question. It's an annoying question. I have to kick off our topic today. Here you go. You ready? Don't ask your wife. What would others say you're always doing? Right. What would others say you're always doing? Oh, Josh, he's always listening to a podcast, or he's always on the phone, or he's always trying to make a sermon illustration out of everything. Like, what would others say that you are always doing? And you might find that some might say, hey, you are always encouraging, or you're always complaining. You're always finding fault, or you're always freaking out. They might say, hey, you're always finding good in every situation. What would others say that you are always doing? Maybe like you're always working, or you're always working out. Like, you're always sharing your faith. You're always scrolling on Instagram. He's always playing golf. She's always doing the laundry. What would others say you are always doing? And I think that that's an important question to ask, because we live in an incredibly selfish, self-centered, self-gratifying, self-promoting culture. So here's just a little test, is to take a group photo, right? A group photo, and how do you tell if it's a good group picture? It's always based on how you look. That's how you know if it's a good group picture. So everybody in the family can be looking okay, but I don't know what I'm doing there. That's just a weird, you know, everybody else is on point, but that's a bad group photo because I don't look good in it. Like, we're all by nature incredibly selfish. So here's another test. A lot of you have plans this summer, maybe to travel, and you're boarding an airplane, and you have the choice between the window seat, the middle seat, or the aisle seat. So how many of you would say it is God's will for you to take the window seat? Anybody join? Yeah, me too. I'm a window seat kind of person. How many would say, hey, you know what? I want to do the aisle seat just in case I have to use the restroom. Yeah, there's some pre-planners in here. How many of you would say the middle seat is for me? Nobody. Nobody's like, I want to be miserable and awkward for the next 4 hours. And just so you know, that's not unusual. That's not even unnatural. It is normal. By nature, we're all incredibly selfish. And to think about it, this, you never have to give your kids selfish lessons. You know, like, here's how to be more selfish. Johnny, this is how we steal toys. You know, Sissy, this is how we scream when we don't get our way. We don't have to teach our kids. Our own selfish, sinful, self-centered human beings, that's just in us. But the problem is if you follow Jesus, you have to get to the point where you realize, oh, no, Jesus changes everything for everyone. That Jesus is going to change everything for everyone. And just to be clear, Jesus' teaching is diametrically opposed to being self-centered, selfish, or self-promoting culture. Now, if you're not a Jesus follower, what we're going to talk about today, I believe you can benefit from. You can impact the people around you. You can make the world a easier place to navigate. That's true even if you don't follow Jesus. But if you follow Jesus, you don't have a choice. Because what do Jesus followers do? Follow Jesus. And so this is what Jesus says: whoever wants to be my disciple. So if, just a reminder, if you're here today and you're not really a church person and you don't really like Christians, good news, Jesus never used the term Christians. He used the term disciple. So he says, whoever wants to be my disciple, which is less confusing, but way more demanding. In fact, even computers know what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Have you heard of AI? Artificial intelligence, they're probably listening to me right now. Have you heard of AI, right? AI, this is what I did. I put this out on AI. Like, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? And ChatGPT says this: to be a disciple of Jesus means to be a follower of Jesus and to try to emulate his teachings and way of life. In the New Testament, the term disciple refers to followers of Jesus who were trained by him to spread his message and carry on his work. Disciples of Jesus are called to follow him, believe in his message, and strive to live their lives according to his teachings. This often involves commitment to living a life of service, compassion, and love, as well as a willingness to share the message of Jesus with others. That is what ChatGPT comes up with. That's what the computer says. That's what it should be to be a disciple of Jesus. A computer that doesn't even believe in God, but knows, AI knows what a disciple is supposed to look like, which is less confusing, but way more demanding. So Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. So even though we wake up every waking moment in our culture, we are taught to promote ourselves, look out for ourselves, create ease for ourselves, Jesus says, no. We must deny ourselves, die to ourselves, and leverage ourselves for eternity. In fact, Jesus tells his followers not to be like the other religious leaders of the world. In Matthew 23, this is what he tells them. The greatest among you will be your servant. In the kingdom of God, you stand out by becoming a servant. Get this, not because the people around you deserve it. Oh, he had a great attitude. She's always very kind to us. No, you're not a servant because they deserve it. No, when we serve, Jesus followers believe that when we serve God. When we serve, we believe I am a servant of the Most High God. When I serve others, I am serving Jesus. Let's say this together out loud. Ready? 1, 2, 3. I am a servant of the Most High God. When I serve others, I am serving Jesus. So see, serving isn't just what we do. No, Jesus followers believe that's who we are. I am a servant of the Most High God. That is my identity. We believe that when we serve, that we're actually serving God. So that's what it's supposed to look like. But remember our annoying question? What would others say that you are always doing? Now, when the first followers of Jesus established the church, there were many women who embodied what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow Jesus. In fact, Luke, the writer of Acts, highlights this in Acts 9:36. So if you have your Bible or mobile device, Acts 9:36, this account took place in Joppa. Right? This is not once upon a time. This is a place that you could go and visit today. And Acts 9 records this. In Joppa, there was a disciple. Remember, the original word for disciple was simply this, a learner, a pupil, a disciple. So it says, in Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha, and in Greek, her name is Dorcas. In Greek, that Dorcas actually meant a gazelle or an animal with large, bright eyes. And just so you know, that's never been a popular baby name in America, right? Jesus followers are not going, hey, sweetie, what do you think we should call our little girl? Let's like look through the Bible. What should we call her? Dorcas. Like, that doesn't happen. I thought it was kind of funny. You obviously didn't. But she was a faithful woman. The very first Greek woman mentioned in all of the New Testament, our girl Dorcas. And many scholars suggest that she was a beautiful lady, but that's good for her. The reason we're talking about this today is not because of that. It's because when they were asked this question, they knew that she was selfless. Because she was known for always doing something. Check out what scripture says. She was always doing good and helping the poor. The NASV translates it this way. This one was excelling in acts of kindness and charity, which she did habitually. So this isn't like a one-time service project. This is a part of her identity. This is a part of her life. And so she started the church's very first sewing ministry. She made clothing for those who couldn't afford it. So our girl Dorcas was known for providing clothing for people who were struggling. Why? Because at the front of her mind, she knew that following Jesus, this was a rescue mission. She knew that even though her life wasn't easy, she was strategically placed by God to be used by God to help restore heaven and hope here on earth in her life. But in that moment in Acts 9, the widows and orphans were going through hell. The people living lives absent of hope. In the first century, widows and orphans, for them, it was never, hey, wait a few years and it's going to get better. It's always going to be this way. They were outcast. They were taken advantage of. Many of them were destitute. But since she was a disciple, since she was a Jesus follower, she made it a habit to serve those who society had canceled. Historically speaking, the Greek culture is the ancient culture that is most like our American culture. Their culture, if you go back and look, it was very self-centered. And what Dorcas did wouldn't have really been noticed in first century Instagram. Like, no reels of her faithfulness. Now, she served selflessly in an unseen role, and God noticed. God saw it as vital. And we know this because of what happens next. Check out what it says. It says, about that time, she became sick and died, which seems like that's negative, right? That's not the part I'm talking about. Like, aren't you happy you got up early to come to church? She died, you know? But look at verse 38. Lydda was near Joppa. And so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Okay, so Pete, you're over here. Could you come over here? Could you swing by here? And I read that and I thought simply this, like, why do they think that Peter could help? The dork is dead. No? Okay. Why do they think that Peter could help? Because in the beginning, Christianity wasn't founded on morals. It wasn't founded on a teaching or a book. At this point, the Bible had not even been assembled. From the very beginning, the Jesus followers believed that Jesus conquered death. This was a resurrection religion. The foundation of their faith was the nail-scarred, resurrected feet of Jesus. So they believed, even when you're dead, God's not done. And so Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room, and all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Right? And Peter sent them out of the room. Then he sat down or got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes and seeing Peter, she sat up. And he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. And then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. And this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Don't miss this. Even though her ministry was unseen, it was important. So important that when she died, God used Peter to raise her back from the dead as confirmation that who she trusted could be trusted in this life and in the next. She served faithfully. She served selflessly in an unseen role, and God noticed, and a revival broke out in the community. But that, what was she known for? What was she known for? She was always doing good and helping the poor because she understood her role as a Jesus follower. She knew who she was. She says, I am a servant of the Most High God. When I serve others, I know that I'm serving Jesus. And she made an eternal impact when she was selfless. That's how she was known. That's her story. But what about you? What would others say you are always doing? As Jesus followers, how do we become faithful servants? Well, you might say, I can't make clothes, or I'm not a great theologian. You might be tempted to be consumed with all of the things that you can't do, or think that you don't really know, hey, will that really make a difference? And so today what we're going to do is I'm going to keep it really, really simple. So simple, you won't have an excuse not to try it. So there you go. I'm going to give you three images from Scripture. I'm going to tie it into three accounts in Scripture that I believe will inspire us to claim our identity in Christ. So how do we become faithful servants? Well, there are three things that you can do to become a faithful servant. And the number one is to bring a lunch, offer a ride, or carry a towel. Bring a lunch, offer a ride, or carry a towel. So simple. How do I become a faithful servant? I can bring a lunch, offer a ride, or carry a towel. So we're going to start off with lunch because I'm hungry. So let's go. Old Testament, King David. King David was a war hero. He killed the giant Goliath. And when he'd come back from battle, he was so admired by the women in his village that they would gather in the streets and sing songs to him about him. He had some street cred. Like, there was a lot of things that David could do that was great, or that he did that was great, but that's not where it all started. It all started when he brought a lunch. This young man was promoted in the kingdom of God because he had the heart of a servant. And all throughout his life, whether he was playing a harp for King Saul or he was doing the right things behind the scenes, he had a heart of a servant. Okay, Josh, what does that have to do with lunch? Let's bring on the chips and salsa, right? David was the youngest of eight brothers and the son of a man named Jesse. And the older brothers were out preparing to fight a war. It says, one day, Jesse said to David, take this basket of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread. That was the lunch. And carry them quickly to your brothers. Now, you might be thinking, how could you send your 13-year-old son to the front lines of a battle? I don't know how he could do that, but I know why he did it. It says it. See how your brothers are getting along and bring back a report on how they are doing. That's why they did it. And later on that very day was one of the most memorable battles of all times. Like, even non-Christians believe in David versus Goliath. Like, so it all started with David obediently and selflessly bringing a lunch to his brothers. And so with that perspective, it's easy to see that God sees acts of service differently than we do. He sees things differently than we do. You see, what seemed insignificant, David, what David did would be invisible, but God sees acts of service differently than we do. The most memorable battle of all time started with a willingness to bring a lunch. And that simple act of service positioned him to be used by God. Now, I know so many Jesus followers who are part of our church who do this today. Like, they invite people to church promising, hey, to provide a lunch. Come and see and sit with me and I'll buy you lunch. Now, I think about the power of a lunch. You could change lives forever with a lunch. Like one of our shut-ins who watches faithfully every week, Connie Heck, is a recent widow. Amazing lady, faithful follower of Jesus, and she and her husband had helped foster and adopt kids. She served Jesus well over the years, and I visited her from time to time, and she recently had a knee replacement surgery, and she was down, and she was in pain, and she was lonely, and she told me, Josh, I was starting to get depressed, but then she told me everything changed on one day. It was the day that Dee Shuck and her mom brought her lunch. Now, other people in the congregation had brought her lunch, but Dee was a little different. Dee ate lunch with her. A captive audience. So she said, God used that time to lift my spirits and give me hope and let me know that others cared. But not only that, I felt like God cared about me in that moment. The way that we're promoted in the kingdom of God is never by self-promotion. It's always by serving. If you want to be great, what do? You serve. The greatest among you will be your servant. All of that could start by just bringing a lunch, or you could offer a ride. I love this Old Testament prophecy. 553 years before the event ever took place, imagine this. Zechariah the prophet is writing this down. He's predicting that one day God's final king, the Messiah, would come riding on a donkey. And this is how he says it. Your king comes to you, and he's always, what is he always doing? He's always doing what is right. He has won the victory. He is humble and riding on a donkey. Now, why is that a big deal? Like, when they heard this, that would have blown their mind. Like, because kings don't ride on lowly donkeys. Kings come in stretched limousines with paparazzi everywhere. When Zechariah predicted this, it would be like saying the king of the universe, God in a bod, is going to save the day. He's going to show up on a moped. Like, that's what they would have pictured. Like, that's how they would have heard it. Like, not my king, not my God, but check out that fulfillment. 553 years later, Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them and he will surrender them right away, right? Right away. And think about that. We don't know who owned the donkey. We don't know their name. We don't know what they did for a living. We don't know if that was his only donkey or if he had 1,000. That was just one he was kicking to the curb. We just know that he was obedient to God. If God wants it, he's got it. Because why? I'm a servant of the Most High God. How can I be a faithful? How can we be faithful servants? Well, you can simply offer a ride. Now, think about this. It didn't look like it, but that person was strategically placed by God. It didn't feel like it, but they were a part of God's plan for at least 553 years. God sees acts of service differently than we do. In fact, tomorrow starts 5 days of impact in the next generation. Who knows the eternal impact that you could make just simply by offering a ride to bring someone to VBS or Summer Surge? I mean, I heard of this week. I was talking to somebody this week who I thought would probably never come to our church, and they still might never come, but guess what? One of you invited their kids to come, and their kids are coming to this church this week. I mean, telling you, what seems insignificant, what seems invisible can make an eternal difference. What you do might never get noticed or seen in this world, but it will be written in the story of God. How do we become faithful servants? Well, one of the ways we can carry a towel. One of the most powerful pictures from the New Testament is the setting right before Passover. It's Thursday night. Jesus' followers remember this well. There's a secret meeting going on in the upper room, and Jesus is seated there with his disciples, and he knows, hey, I'm about to give up my life, and I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, and I'm going to turn the church over to these guys, my disciples, my followers. And he's got to be thinking, for the last 3 years, I've taught them, I've trained them, I'm leaving, they're good to go, but this is important. Just a few days before this event, an argument breaks out among his disciples. Do you know what they were arguing about? This is what they wanted to know. Who is going to be the greatest? Hey guys, who do you think is going to be the greatest? I mean, can you imagine each of the disciples think it's them? Like they're going to be the greatest? John's got to be sitting there saying, well, obviously everybody knows I'm the famous, I'm the greatest because I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like, you don't even have to use my name. Just so you know, John wrote that about himself in second person 3 times. You imagine how annoying John must have been, right? So John's saying it's me, and Pete's like, hey, guys, remember when Jesus walked on water and everybody else stayed in the boat? Guys, who got out of the boat? Oh, it was me, right? James is like, no, bro, it's me. And John's like singing over them, yes, Jesus loves me, like in the corner, right? And Bartholomew's going, hey guys, what about me? I'm gonna be the greatest. And they're like, Bartholomew, we didn't even know you were a disciple. No one's gonna remember you. Right? So that argument just happened a few days before this moment. So Jesus is sitting at the table knowing that he did not come to be served, but to serve others. In John chapter 13, he looks around and he sees proud hearts and dirty feet. Proud hearts and dirty feet. And what does our Messiah, what does the king do? Scripture says he got up from the meal and he took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured the water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. Now, if you'd have been there, it would have been the most scandalous act of selfless service that you would ever witness. I mean, everyone in the moment, you can go back and read it. It's like, no, Jesus, not me. No, Jesus, don't touch me. Jesus, you shouldn't serve me. This was a common custom in the first century because you walked everywhere you went. The first century highways were filled with animals and all of their fuel, right? It was all over the roads. Their feet would get terribly gross. But the host never washed feet because feet were nasty. They had servants do that. And Jesus does he looks around the room and he sees proud hearts and dirty feet, and he puts on a slave's apron and he gets down on his hands and knees and he takes a bowl and he takes a towel and he starts washing feet. I just want you to catch the gravity of this moment, because who do Jesus followers believe Jesus is? The Son of God, the bread of life, the Prince of Peace, living water, the great high priest, the light of the world, the Lamb of God, the righteous judge, the living stone, the true vine, the King of glory, the chosen one. He's going to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, our Redeemer, our righteousness, our sanctification, our rock, our salvation. He's the Lord. And that Jesus, he kneels down. Took a bowl, carried a towel, and washed feet, because he knew the greatest among you will never be a self-promoter, but a servant. But a servant. I didn't come to serve others, be served, but I came to serve others and give my life as a ransom for their sins. How do you become great in the kingdom of God? It's almost too simple. You can bring a lunch, offer a ride, or carry a towel. Now, you don't have to wash feet, but you can intentionally clean up or scrub down or be available to serve. Because serving is not just something we do. No, a servant is who we are. I am a servant of the Most High God. When I serve others, I believe I'm serving Jesus. And in the beginning, Christianity grew where society had rejected people, where society had canceled people, where society had given up on people. But it was the radical love of God and the faithful service of his followers that changed the world. In fact, historically speaking, even atheists believe that it was the Jesus followers that shaped the way that we view and value human rights. It was the Jesus followers that shaped the way that we view education. And because of the teachings of Jesus, education was ultimately offered to all people. The church elevated the view and value of women and children. The church elevated the view and value of even human life. All people are valuable. All people are accepted. Every race is vital. Every heartbeat, even the unborn heartbeats, are precious to God. Why? Because we are created in the image of God. And those first followers of Jesus knew this is a rescue mission. They weren't strategically placed by God to make bad people good. No, they were positioned by God to help make lost people found. And they were to leverage their lives for eternity. They were to be used by God to help restore heaven and hope on earth in their lifetime. That is why they leveraged their lives and sacrificed their resources to create hospitals and soup kitchens and orphanages. They were the first to bring humanitarian aid to other nations. They surrendered their money to advance the life-changing message of Jesus because they knew that Jesus came to offer a divine rescue. He came to connect people back to God. All right, that's what they were known for. That's their story. That's what God did on their watch. It's our turn. It's our turn. You see, there's a maturation process that takes place as you follow Jesus. See, as you follow Jesus, you begin to focus less on what Jesus can do for you and more what Jesus can do through you. And so often we have people who are excited to show up at Victory. They hear the gospel in a different way. They experience God in worship. They show up in our groups, and we love it. If that's you, you're here. Like, we're so glad you're here. So hear this in the most caring way possible. My experience is simply their feelings for the church and their excitement for this church, it tends to fade over time, because when you focus on what Jesus can do for you, if you just sit in a row long enough every Sunday and think about what Jesus can do for me, what can I learn, what can I feel, what can make my life better, feed me, feed me, feed me, this is just 23 years of ministry experience talking, you will eventually look for another church, because there will come a point where the feeling wears off. The excitement will wear off. My fantastic jokes just don't land anymore. And that happens when we're focused on ourselves. The maturation process begins to happen when you realize God's plan for you is better than that. It's better than that. You start to focus on what God can do through you. And I'm so thankful for so many of you who've moved past what can Jesus do for me, what can he do for me, and you focus on what he can do through me. Like people like this, Abby Corals, who went from being a student in the student ministry to connected, staying connected in college to becoming an online host. Right now, she's serving on the mission field in the Dominican Republic. Emma and Shauna Connor, a mother-daughter duo who's jumped in, serving twice a month to help our kindergartners as leaders. The kids love them, and they're making an eternal difference. Taylor and Rebecca Sutton, I thought I saw them right here, yeah. They serve in fourth grade. They're in the nursery. They're sidekicks. They worship team. They basically do everything. They're weekly devoted game changers here. Jerry Stroud just got baptized a couple weeks ago, and he's already jumped in on the production team, making it possible for about 700 people to stay connected online throughout the week. Brian and Lisa Russell, who started out the Franklin campus in sound and kids ministry, but now they drive weekly up to Indy to be part of our Indy campus and serve what they're doing up there. They lead worship, they serve and care everywhere they go. And I'm telling you, there are so many more. In fact, we have 380 teenagers and adults who show up early and stay late. They serve at the Indy campus. Yeah, that's great. They mentor teens, they send cards, they lead groups, they make coffee, they care for kids, they serve food. So many of you, they lead songs, they hold a camera, they welcome others in first impressions, they clean up, they set up communion, they pray for the people of our church regularly. And in Victory, we call all of those people game changers. Game changers, people who are leveraging their lives for eternal impact. You see yourself strategically placed by God to have the family that you have, to have the problems that you have, to have the resources that you have, and you leverage this life for others. You're game changers. You pour out this life for eternity, for the next life. And if that's you, I just want to say thank you. Because every victory here, every success, every salvation story, every life-changing moment, you are a part of that. I want you to know that our leadership team and staff believe firmly that our game changers are the lifeblood of the movement of God here. You really are. I've been personally blessed by so many of you. So thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for following Jesus. Because we believe that as we follow Jesus, you begin to focus less on what Jesus can do for you and more on what Jesus can do through you. And because you've chosen to be servants, you're making an eternal impact. And if you're not yet a game changer, I would love for you to see what God can do through you. So just check out all of the opportunities. You can scan that QR code to serve here at Victory. It's in the message notes. We'll have it on the screens as you leave today, or you can just simply go to the Next Steps room and find your next step. But the challenge for all of us this month is simpler than that. I just want to challenge us all this month to look for opportunities to bring a lunch, offer a ride, carry a towel. this month, except where God has positioned you, bring a lunch, offer a ride, carry a towel, because Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up the cross and follow me. So what would others say you're always doing? From the very beginning, it was the radical love of God and the faithful service of his followers that changed the world once. And I believe that's what will be what it takes to do it again. But it all starts by bringing a lunch, offering a ride, and carrying a towel. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for so many of the faithful followers of Jesus that we have here. Father, I just pray that you would inspire us and challenge us to be salt and light for you. Father, I know that some come to this moment, they're hurting. They're looking for hope. They're looking for help. Father, help the Jesus follower to be aware and to be your church well this week. Father, may we be forever changed by your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.